Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. This morning we are going to look at an extremely familiar passage of Scripture. We're going to consider the parable of the Good Samaritan. Matthew, chapter 10, verse 25 to verse 37. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God together. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. This is the Word of God. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray again now. Father, again we come before your throne of grace, and we do thank you for the cross. We thank you that you loved us before you ever created the world. We thank you that you set apart the Lord Jesus to be a lamb slain for our sin. We thank you that you sent him to this world, and he took on flesh, and he lived a perfect life, and he died in our place, and he was buried, and he rose again. We praise you for these glorious truths. As we come now to your word again, we need your Spirit to do that which we cannot do. We need eyes to see and ears to hear. We need hearts that are teachable and minds that are quick to understand and apply truth. We pray that your name would be exalted now as we come again before your written word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we come to an extremely familiar parable of Scripture, a passage of Scripture, this parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I'll just be honest with you, for a preacher, and if he were to tell you he didn't feel this way at times, he would be lying. It's a little intimidating simply because we're so familiar with it. And so sometimes when I think, well, we're coming to this passage of Scripture that we've looked at or that we know, we've heard illustrated, we may have heard it preached several times, there's always the thought in my mind, well, they're just going to turn you off, they're not going to listen, they think they know it all already, which we all have a tendency to feel, oh, we know this passage of Scripture. But then there's another part of me that thinks, I want to tell you that we can always learn from Scripture. Many times we forget, Many times we've not seen something afresh and anew, and the Spirit illumines our eyes to something that was there all the time. So I'm hopeful this morning that as we come to this passage, maybe you're going to see something from a different angle that you've not considered before. I know when I studied this, and when I had begun taking notes long before I ever knew I was going to preach on this Sunday, there were things that stood out to me that I had never considered before. And so I hope to share some of these things with you this morning, and the Lord will teach us and remind us and refine us afresh. Now, before we get into this parable, I want to remind you what a parable is. A parable is a story told in conjunction with the truth. Literally, the word means to cast alongside. Para means alongside, and bole means to cast. It is a story cast alongside. Jesus often told stories for a twofold purpose: to reveal truth and to conceal truth. It's meant to reveal, and it's also meant to conceal. Now hold your place here and look back with me at Matthew chapter 13 just a moment. Matthew chapter 13. And I want to begin reading here at verse 10. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. This is after the very first parable that Jesus told in verses 1 to 9. The disciples heard this parable, and then the disciples came to him, verse 10, and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now stop. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Grace is given to some, grace is not given to all. To you, grace has been given. To them, grace has not been given. Verse 12. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" So here Jesus clearly says, to some it is given, to others it is not given. Even in one of Jesus' own parables, you remember the parable of the workers hired at different hours of the day. And there was one group of workers that was hired with only one work hour remaining. And when it came time to pay the wages, Jesus started with them and gave them a full day. Well, Jesus told the story of the landowner that started with them and gave them a full day's wages for 1 hour. Well, the ones that had borne the heat in the full of the day said to themselves, "Well, my goodness, they got a full day's wage. We're going to rack up because we've been working all day long." So when Jesus comes to them, Jesus gave them the exact same amount. They were grumbling. And the landowner says, "Look, before you ever started this day, we made an agreement you were going to work for a day's wage. Your problem is you have issues with my generosity because I paid these 1 hour workers the same thing I paid you. It's my money. Isn't it right for me to do with it what I want to do?" And so the same goes with grace. Beloved, how many of us deserve grace? Who has a claim on the grace of God? No one. All of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. None of us deserve mercy. None of us deserve grace. The fact that you understand who Jesus is, the fact that you have embraced Christ and have come to the cross, don't you dare say, well, I'm smarter than everyone else and I figured all this stuff out. At least I made decisions and at least I did these other things. It's grace, grace, God's grace. And so Jesus says, when I tell parables, you understand it's been given grace to you. Everybody doesn't have a claim on grace. Because the moment we think everybody's got a claim on it, we lose what grace is, beloved. I know we have this popular notion in many churches that believe that God the Father and Jesus have done all they can do and they're pacing back and forth in heaven. They're doing everything they can to save people. I mean, Jesus has worked miracles and He's told parables and He's done all. He's gone to the cross. But now it's just up to everybody else and they've got to do the rest themselves. That's just not a biblical picture. Because the Bible says you and I are dead in sin. Pooh sang earlier about freedom. You understand freedom is glorious because until you have freedom, you're what? A slave. You're slaves to sin. I'm a slave to sin in my natural state. My mind is hostile. We cannot liberate ourselves. We need to be liberated. And that's the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God's grace. Look over at Mark 4 just a moment. Mark 4. I'm setting the stage here. We're not going to spend weeks in parables, but I just want us to be reminded of this before we ever get into this parable. Mark 4. Verse 33. With many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to His own disciples, He explained everything. So Jesus spoke parables, but He only explained to certain ones. So again, we see the purpose of parables is twofold. It is to conceal, and it is also to reveal. And the revelation comes through the work of the Son of God by the Spirit of God. As we go back to Luke 10, and as we prepare to look at this parable, I want your eyes just to go back up here to verse 21, Luke 10, 21. In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Now, what He's saying is they're the wise and understanding according to the world, what the world deems as wise and understanding, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or whom the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Then turning to the disciples, He said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So again, we see the same thing. God choosing to reveal, God choosing to conceal, and it's God's grace. It's God's will, God's sovereign. God makes this choice, and you and I, as sinners and fallen creatures, cannot say, God, You owe us! You owe everybody. Beloved, that's a misunderstanding. So understand what a parable is. So as we approach this parable, if you understand what is being put forth, here's your one response. Thank You, Lord. Praise the Lord. Blessed be His name. So what is this parable? This parable, in a nutshell, is about the fact that mercy is neighborly. You want to keep the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then keep the second, love your neighbor as yourself, then you extend mercy. That's the whole point of the parable. If you and I are going to love our neighbors as ourselves, we understand we must show mercy. Why? Because God has given us as His children what? Mercy. Three things we're going to look at with this parable. First, I want us to notice the context of the parable. The context. Look at verse 25. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, now that is, Jesus replied to this lawyer, What is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. He said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now here's this lawyer. He stands up to put Jesus to the test. And a lawyer then is not like a lawyer in our day. A lawyer then meant someone who was versed in the law of God, who studied the law and who knew the law. They were an expert in matters of the Old Testament. They knew the written law of God. So he feigns, in a sense, sincerity because he comes and he puts Jesus to the test. Now that says it clearly in verse 25. He wanted to put him to the test. He wanted to test Jesus. You're a teacher, are you? You think you know as much as I do? I'm a lawyer. Here you are. You've never been to seminary. You've never sat in our rabbinical schools and you claim to be a teacher. Watch this, guys. I'm going to get him. Teacher, good teacher. Answer me a question. So you see this feigned sincerity. Now he poses a good question. How does one receive eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life? So Jesus answers the man according to the law. What is written in the law? Now they understood the law was the law of God. They understood it was the Word of God. Inherently, objectively, this is God's will. And Jesus says, okay, Mr. Lawyer, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Can't you just imagine this lawyer going, oh, yes, I've got him now. The law, okay, I'll tell you what the law says. And he tells them the greatest commandment there in verse 27. We understand that. It's the great commandment. He recites it, didn't flinch, answered it right on key. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, good answer. You score 100. You've answered correctly. No disputing it. And then he says to this, answer, do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. Now, beloved, we've been going through the book of Galatians on Sunday night. What do you have to do in order to be justified by the law? You have to have a standard of absolute what? Perfection. Perfection. No, I messed up. Do-over. Brother Bob, no mulligan. No do-over. No, well, nobody's perfect. God says, you want to earn righteousness? Perfection. One standard, no do-overs, no second chances. You want to be perfect according to the law, Mr. Lawyer? Do it. Live it. Keep it. In the way you act, what you say, how you think, what your motives are, what your desires are. You put God above all things. Now, he's failing here. How do we know he's failing here? He thinks himself superior to Jesus. He comes to test Jesus. He doesn't accept Jesus for who Jesus is. He comes to put Jesus to the test. He wants to embarrass him. He doesn't love Jesus as he loves himself. So he's already failing it. And he's too blind to see it. He doesn't understand the law. He doesn't understand the ceremonies of the law. So we see the context here. What is going on? And the lawyer feels self-justified by what Jesus has just said. And so here it comes. Verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. Now here he is again, full of himself. Pride. I'm going to show him. And just who's my neighbor? Can't you just see the smugness? Who's my neighbor? So that's the context. Secondly, we see the subjects in the parable. The subjects. We see four subjects named. First, we see the one that was on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now notice verse 29, a man, this is presumably a Jewish man, okay? We don't know, but it's presumably a Jew. Most commentators that comment on it say probably this man was a Jew. The lawyer was a Jew. We know the priest was a Jew. The Levite was a Jew. The man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Although Jericho was in the north, Jerusalem was at a higher altitude. That's why it says he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's not riding. He's walking, evidently, on a road that is well known for thieves and robbers. And so as this man journeys downward back home, presumably, he falls among these robbers who inhabit this road. They mistreat him. They strip him. They leave him in shame. They beat him. They steal from him. And then they leave him half dead. They show no compassion for a fellow person. We don't know they're Jews. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know this man is a Jew. Presumably he is. So this man is mistreated. He's robbed. He's left with nothing. Even his clothing is taken from him. And he's left half dead on the road. So there's your first subject. Second subject, verse 31. A priest was going down that same road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, again, notice what it says. He was going down the road. He's a priest. We know this man's a Jew. Not only is he a Jew, he is a man set apart to minister before the people on the people's behalf before God. He represents the people before God. So it's his duty to represent others. He is leaving Jerusalem. What was in Jerusalem? The temple. Perhaps, now here's the argument, perhaps this man had been going there in order to be part of ministry. Undoubtedly, if he wasn't ministering, he had been at the temple. He had been offering sacrifices. He had undoubtedly heard the law at times. He was a man of God. He walks down this road. He sees a fellow countryman. And you know what he does? He doesn't go to him. He gets away from him. Why? He can't defile himself. Because if this man's dead and he touches this dead man, he's defiled. He's worried about the ceremonies of the law. He's worried about outward defilement. Now he's left Jerusalem, going home away from Jerusalem. So if he is defiled, beloved, All he has to do is go through a cleansing ritual process to be considered clean according to the ceremonies. But he doesn't want to put himself out. He doesn't want to get his hands dirty. After all, maybe he thought, well, that man got what he deserved. Or, bad luck for him, as we would say in our culture. He passes by on the other side. He is a man of God. He is a priest. His business is to represent the people. And he cannot worry himself and inconvenience himself for that man. Because he can't get himself dirty because he's got to look good. He's got to be clean. And then a Levite, the third person, comes along. Now, we don't read much. It says, so likewise a Levite. Presumably, a Levite's doing the same thing. He's going home from Jerusalem north. Now, a Levite was one that didn't represent the people like the priest did, but the Levite was set apart according to the tribe of Levi, and they did assist in the things of God. Okay? They assisted with the gate keeping, they assisted in the temple, they assisted with other things. They just didn't offer the sacrifices. But it says, likewise, a Levite. So here's this man. He's from the tribe of Levi. Instead of going over to the man that is hurt and stripped naked and robbed, he gets on the other side of the road. Because he can't get his hands dirty. He can't defile himself. Now, just imagine this lawyer. What is he hearing? So we've got two men of God set apart for God's service, knew what the law said, took part in temple worship, knew ceremonial sacrifices. Were they showing mercy? Were they acting neighborly? Nope. And then what does that next verse say? Verse 33. What's that first word? But. Here comes the contrast. Now, you know about Samaritans. If I were to give you a history quiz, and I'm not going to, but remember what the capital of the 10 northern tribes was in the nation of Israel after the split was Samaria. Remember, the Assyrians are the ones that conquered Israel and Samaria in 722 B.C. And the Assyrians had a policy where they would take people away and bring other people in, leaving some of the natives in the land to intermingle and intermarry. And basically, you wouldn't have natural-born citizens. It would sort of be a melting pot. So a Samaritan was not full-blooded Jew, but they were not full-blooded Gentile. They were, excuse the expression, you've heard it before, they were half-breeds. They were despised by the Jews. They had a syncretistic worship. They mixed some worship of Old Testament with other pagan religions. So they weren't even as good as full-blooded Gentiles in the Jews' eyes. The Jews hated the Samaritans so much, they would go out of the way to not even travel through Samaria. They hated them. So don't miss the quote-unquote irony here in the parable. Jesus is saying, okay, Mr. Lawyer, how'd the priest do? Was he a neighbor? Nope. How'd the Levite do? Was he a neighbor? Nope. Let me tell you about a Samaritan. Now here's this Samaritan. He journeys same road. We don't hear he's going in the other direction, so what might be a safe assumption? He's also going from Jerusalem down. And he travels this road, and here comes this man, and all of a sudden he notices this hurt man, this naked man, this man that appears to be possibly dead. He doesn't know, so what does it take for him to find out if he's even alive? He's got to get up close to him. He's not worried about dirtying his hands. So he goes up to this man and he sees him. And I love what it says at the end of verse 33. He had compassion. He had love for this man that was in need. And so what does he do? He goes to him and he binds up his wounds. He binds them up. He was beaten so badly he had open wounds. But not only does he do that, how does he do it? He takes oil and wine. Wine was an antiseptic, and oil was for cleansing and soothing and recovery. He gives of his own resources. He gives of his own time. Not only does he give of his resources, he gives of his time. It says he takes the hurt man and he puts him on his own animal. He won't even ride on his animal anymore. He's going to walk and put this man on his animal so that he can be borne along. And then what does he do? It says that he brought him to an inn. Now, this is presumption, okay? A lot of what I'm telling you, we don't know. We don't know all of the details. That's why I said some of these things I'd never considered before. But as I looked at this, I thought, it doesn't say brought him to the inn. It says he brought him to an inn. What does that seem to suggest? I would say, possibly, it suggests that this man wasn't originally intending to go to this inn. Maybe this man went out of the way to take him somewhere where he could rest and recover because his journey was too hard for this man in this condition. So he takes him to an inn and he stays there at the inn at least overnight in order to care for him. In order to care for him. Now listen, it would have been mercy. It would have been mercy had he gone over to the man and he bound up his wounds and he put oil and wine on him so he could recover. That would have been more than the others did, wouldn't it? But he didn't leave him there. He took him and he put him on his own animal. And he took him to an inn. And he stayed there with him. And he loved him. And he had compassion on him. And he cared for him. And then notice what it says. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. He gave money. Oh my goodness. He gave more. He's already given of his time, of his animal, of his oil, of his wine. Now he says, tell you what, I can't take him with me, but I'm coming back. Here's money to cover the expense of everything right now. And if he needs more, get it for him. And when I come back, I'm going to pick up the tab. Beloved, do you see what Jesus is saying? Okay, Mr. Lawyer, you know how to give a right answer, but do you know how to actually do anything about it? Do you know how to do? You know, but can you do? Can you live this? You want to be a good neighbor to someone? And that's the whole point Jesus is making. He says, you got a fellow countryman who's a Jew, who's a priest. Was he a neighbor? No. Was a Levite a neighbor? No. The Samaritan was a neighbor. So that's the third point. We're going to move into the point of the parable. We see the context. We see the subjects. Now let's look at the point. So, Jesus, after the parable, verse 37, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? Notice that point, proved, okay? Proved to be a neighbor. Because you know what? Let's think about this. If Jesus would have said to the Levite and the priest, what's the greatest commandment in God's word? Do you think possibly they would have recited the same one? I bet they probably would have said, oh, well, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus didn't say, which of them do you think could recite the law backwards and forwards? Jesus says, which one proved to be the neighbor? which one proved himself by his actions to be a neighbor? Why did the Samaritan have such compassion? I'm going to argue this again, simply because I believe it's embedded in the text. I wouldn't die over this point. But do you know why I believe the Samaritan probably had such compassion? Because at some point in his life, somebody had such compassion for him. Somebody showed mercy to him in the past. And that's why he couldn't help but show mercy to somebody else. Here's this Levite and priest, they didn't. And here's this lawyer wanting to show himself more righteous. And Jesus says, which of the three? And notice what verse 37 says. The lawyer, still smug, still showing disdain, said, the one who showed him mercy. Can't you just hear it? He cannot, he will not bring himself to say the Samaritan.
one who showed mercy.
Jesus says, go and do likewise. Don't be like the priest. Don't be like the Levite. Be like the Samaritan. Don't you know that man went away embarrassed? Because Jesus just blew him out of the water. Now, he didn't go away repentant, probably. But he did go away with egg on his face. Because he understood exactly what Jesus' point was. The lawyer desired to promote himself at Jesus' expense. He came to test him. He came to justify him. The Samaritan, listen to what I'm about to say, never wanted to promote himself. He wanted to meet the needs of someone else. He gave. He loved. You understand, love is not primarily at its highest an emotion. It's doing for the better of the one who is the object of love. Now, I don't know about you, but my wife would agree with what I'm about to say. At least I hope she would. If not, somebody might have to take me home after church. But you know, sometimes when you have intense periods of fellowship, also known as arguments in the marriage, the feelings aren't always one of bliss and butterflies and honeysuckle and sweet, gentle breezes. The feeling of I love you so much with butterflies, you know, floating around and hearts flying in the air above the head aren't always there. But do you know why you stay together? Because you've made a commitment to love one another. You've resolved that we're going to do good for one another even when I don't feel like it. I'm sure the Samaritan may have had thoughts of, man, if I stop and I do all this, it's going to cut in on my time frame. I had everything mapped out. I had everything mapped out to get home at this time, and maybe he had chores to do. Maybe he had fields to plow. Maybe he had taters to dig. Maybe he had all sorts of things he wanted to do. But, beloved, if you love, you know what? You stop to meet the needs of others. You do when you can do. And that's exactly what he did. The lawyer did not understand the intent of the law. You know why? Because when Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength, the lawyer would have said, I can't do that. You know what that makes me think of? Remember the rich young ruler? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, you know the what? Commandments. Honor your father, your mother, do not kill, do not commit adultery, The second table of the law that deals with how we interact with one another. What did the rich young ruler say? Oh man, I've kept all those since I was a young grasshopper. Has he really kept them? No. Now, what if Jesus would have said to him, well, you've also got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He would have said, oh, I've done that too. But he didn't do that. He said, okay, big boy, my paraphrase. Here's what you do. Sell everything you have. Give all your possessions and your money away. Come follow me, the one who has nowhere to lay his head. Then you'll have eternal life. And it says the rich young ruler went away what? Sad. Why? He had lots of stuff. Do you know what Jesus said to him? Quit having God and possession, your money and possessions as your God. Love the Lord your God. Don't love your possessions. He couldn't understand. The lawyer couldn't understand. Beloved, when you and I understand the law rightly, what does it do? It shows us we don't measure up, and it leads us to Jesus. It's what Galatians 3 says. It's what Galatians 2 says. It's what Galatians 4 says. It's what Romans 3 says. It's what Romans 4 says. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And the lawyer couldn't get it. So how do we close this? Three things I want to share with you. It is not reciting truth. It is not holding to denominational affiliations. It is not baptism. It is not acts that we do that justify us. The point of this parable is not to point to our outward righteousness. It is to point to a transformation inwardly of God's grace. The law is meant to drive us to God through Christ. It is meant to show us we need grace and mercy. And when you and I receive mercy from God, it means we're going to be merciful to others. Do you hear me today? You know what I hear a lot. And I'm not saying I've never done this, but I just want you to listen to others. Okay? I hear it in so many contexts, and I hear it in church at times. When we hear someone mess up, or when we hear somebody did something wrong or didn't act in a way that we think was right or appropriate, you know some of the first words we often hear out of others' mouths? Well, what they should have done, I don't know why they did that. They shouldn't have done it that way. They should have done it another way. We are quick to judge and condemn and criticize. You know why? Because in our very hearts we're all Pharisees. Instead of condemning, why don't we show mercy? Why don't we extend compassion? When we mess up, we want mercy. We want compassion. But why is it when we hear of others mess up, well, I always knew they were going to do that. I knew they just weren't good enough. Or we first things out of our mouths, critical, critical, critical. Just like the Pharisees. Just like them. Beloved, when we receive mercy, it should make us merciful. Secondly, in showing mercy like we should, it's going to cost. It's going to cost us our time. It's going to cost money. It's going to cost possessions at times. It may cost status. You may have to forbear and give up how others view you in order to show mercy to somebody else. We don't show mercy because somebody is owed mercy. Mercy and grace are by very definition not owed. We give mercy because mercy is not deserved. A couple other passages you could go and look at. I read earlier out of Matthew 12, 1 to 7. You could also look at Matthew 9, 10 to 13. And both of those passages, Matthew 9, 10 to 13 and Matthew 12, 1 to 7, quote Hosea 6, 6, where God said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If you and I come to God only concerned with how we look on the outside and what everybody sees of us, but inwardly our hearts are proud and bitter and resentful and arrogant and quick to judge, God said, "I would rather you come dirty outwardly, repentant, broken in spirit, and willing to show mercy." God desires mercy more than He desires outward ritual. And the point of this Good Samaritan was God's more concerned with the moral law being upheld than a little temporary defilement of the ceremonial law by the priest and Levite who could go and go through the ritual and re-cleanse themselves ceremonially. The moral law was much more important than the ceremonial law. Lastly, finish this parable for me. This beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew chapter 5. Beloved, if you and I are marked by mercy, that shows we probably have received mercy. If you and I, listen to what I'm about to say, if you and I are not marked by showing mercy to others, it's time to check up and do a little spiritual inventory because you may not know the mercy of God. If you don't forgive others, chances are you may not know forgiveness from God. I've heard people who name the name of Christ and refuse to forgive. They better go back and read Matthew 18. If you've received grace, you need to be gracious. If you've received mercy, you need to be merciful. If you've been forgiven, you need to forgive. If you say, "I will not," then you might need to come to Jesus for the first time. You may not know Christ. I say that with love and compassion. Mercy is a characteristic of a good neighbor. If you and I only want to criticize and run down and talk about the faults of others and we don't want to show mercy, you may need Christ. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? If you don't, here's the good news. God's loving, forgiving, and restoring. And He's patient. Because let's be honest, none of us loves God the way we should and others as we should. Do you understand we're not saved by obedience? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. But you and I should admit we're not there and should be asking God for the grace and the strength and the mercy to be going in that direction. Amen? Let's pray together.